On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. If you'll remain standing, take your copy of God's Word and turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. Our last study in Colossians was on Sunday, March 1st. I mean, that seems like a long time ago. It's been 12 weeks since we were in the book of Colossians, and as I sat down this week to begin to prepare, it became very clear very quickly that I needed to take time this morning to do a review to get us back up and running once again. So Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 and really doing a review this morning. So if you'll follow along as I read our text. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, hate, or evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, and do not lie to one another. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. You may be seated. Well, we were right in the middle of our study in the book of Colossians when we canceled our in-person services, and specifically, we were in the practical section of the book, which begins in chapter 3. But just to jump right back into the practical section after nearly 3 months is difficult for a number of reasons. But one reason is we forget the context in which this was given. And the context is important. In fact, context is everything. The practical section comes only after the theological. I mean, without the theological, we have no context for the practical, and that's dangerous. Because so many people only want the practical. I mean, theirs is the attitude of, hey, look, just tell me what I need to do to be a Christian. But that's a works righteousness. Without the theological, we have no basis for the practical, because the theological gives us the why. Others want only to dwell in the theological. They just want to ponder the deep things, if you will. But if the theological doesn't lead to practical Christian living, if it doesn't change you, if it doesn't change the way you live, then it's nothing but Pharisaical. Context, then, is very important. And so what have we seen so far in the book of Colossians? Well, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we look at Paul's warm greeting to the Colossians. And then in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 1, we saw his expression of thanksgiving to God for his saving work among the Colossian believers. And this then overflowed into Paul's prayer for the Colossians in verses 9 to 14. And then in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1, the section referred to as the Great Christology, Paul presented the majesty, the sufficiency, and the supremacy of Christ over all things. In verses 15 to 18, Paul first of all presented the supremacy of Christ in relation to God the Father. He presented the supremacy of Christ in relation to creation, and then he presented the supremacy of Christ in relation to the church. And then in verses 19 to 20, because salvation is dependent on both the person and work of Christ, Paul presented the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ's redemptive work. And then in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 1, Paul turned from speaking about reconciliation in general to the specific reconciliation of the Colossians themselves and their spiritual history. And against the backdrop of what they once were, Paul set out what they now were in Christ and the bright future they possessed. In verses 24 to 29, in sort of a self-defense of his own ministry, Paul offered us some details about the validity and integrity of his ministry. That brought us to chapter 2. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, the most personal part of the letter, Paul spoke about the significance of his ministry to the Colossians, sharing with them his specific concerns and his hope for their future. Following that, in verses 6 and 7, which really summarize the basic teaching of the letter, Paul described the way that Christians grow and press on to maturity and how they can continue to grow in Christ. And then in verses 8 to 23 of chapter 2, which really are the heart of the epistle, Paul, by way of warning, attacked the elements of the false teaching that was threatening the church in Colossae. It was a conglomeration of philosophy based on human tradition, Jewish legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And Paul said that all of these things might make a person appear very spiritual because by them they put on a great appearance outwardly. But they could never succeed in making a man right with God because they do not deal with his sin, they do not make him holy, and they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I mean, every false system utterly fails to make men better because all of the external performance has absolutely no effect internally. It has no effect on the heart. And so it doesn't matter what you do or on or to the outside or how often, unless the heart is transformed by the power of the gospel, man will remain lost, separated from God, dead in his trespasses and sin, with no way or no desire to make himself right with God. And that then brings us to chapter 3 and the practical section of the book, which runs from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. And in this section, Paul now makes application of the theological truths, the doctrines that he has just expounded. Because you see, the Bible is clear that there is a practical side to Christian doctrine. The new birth brings us into new life that is to be lived out in our daily conduct. I mean, what a person believes has a direct relationship with how they behave and live their lives. You see, it does little good if Christians declare they believe the truth, but then fail to demonstrate the reality of that truth in their own lives, because genuine conversion implies a changed life. Consequently, the believer must never forget that his salvation experience is much more than just a past event. I mean, that past event was merely the beginning. Because a new birth initiates the believer into a new life to be lived. In this practical section, Paul exhorts his readers and us to be in practice what we are in position. He's exhorting us to live in light of our new identity in the risen Christ. Now, we had two studies in chapter 3 under our belt, covering verses 1 to 9, which we're going to review this morning. And because we did these verses in two separate studies, there's going to be a lot this morning that will be left unsaid. You can't say everything in one study. And so I would encourage you to pick up the CDs or go to Sermon Audio and download them for free. But in our first study in chapter 3, we looked at verses 1 to 4, which really are a bridge between the doctrinal section of the book and the practical section. And in these verses, Paul's emphasis is on the believer's relationship with Christ, which is the foundation for genuine Christian living. And he began in verse 1 by appealing to his readers on the basis of what was true of them. Look at verse 1. He says, "If then," or as you'll remember, it means since. He wasn't questioning anything. It means since. So, since you have been raised with Christ. So they had been raised with Christ. I mean, it was an accomplished fact, something that had already taken place in their lives. You say, well, when did it take place? Well, as mentioned in chapter 2, at the moment of salvation, when we put our faith in Christ, we were immersed into or placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit so that we are in union with Him. We're united with Him. We're joined with Him. We become one with Him, so much so that we are said to be in Christ, the phrase which you'll see many, many times in the book of Colossians, especially chapter 2. So we are in Christ. And as such, we are so identified with Christ that what is true of Him is true of us. And so when He died, it's as if we died with Him. Our old self died. When He was buried, we were buried with Him. When He was raised from the dead, we were also raised in Him to walk in newness of life. I mean, Paul spoke of this in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where he said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And the spiritual meaning of all of this is that we died with Christ to our old life and our old ways, and we have been raised with Him to a new life and His new ways. We have entered into a completely new type of life, that is, the life of the risen, glorified Christ. I mean, as Christians, we share Christ's resurrection life. I mean, think of it. The very same power, God's own powerful working that raised Jesus from the dead and brought us to new life in Christ, is now the source of power for all that we do. It gives us the capacity to live the new life, which will be described in detail in the following verses. So in Christ, we have all the resources necessary, all the power necessary for living the Christian life. So Paul reminds the Colossians that they had been raised with Christ. I mean, this was the way and the power to live a new life, the true spiritual life. And so they didn't need the philosophy, legalism, mysticism, or asceticism the false teachers were offering. They had everything they needed in Christ. They simply needed to remember who they were in Christ and how they were supposed to live. They were alive in Christ, and therefore they had an obligation. They were responsible to live a life consistent with that reality, which is what Paul deals with next, their responsibility. And Paul said, since you've been raised with Christ, look back at verse 1, if you will. So since you've been raised with Christ, or in light of that, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So seek the things, he says, that are above. And that word seek means to look for, to desire, to strive for earnestly. And the present tense of the word seek indicates continuous action. So it stresses constant, daily seeking so that it can be translated, keep on seeking. Keep on seeking. Well, why is this important? Well, because a person seeks what matters to them. A person seeks what they know they need, or perhaps just what they want very much. What we seek is what dominates and shapes our lives. What we seek determines what we think about, how we spend our time, and the decisions and the choices we make. And so Paul says, having been raised with Christ, our seeking is to be in a whole new direction. And the context makes it clear that the primary reason we're to seek the things that are above, the things, that is, that are in heaven, is because that's where Jesus is. He's there, Paul says, seated at the right hand of God. When Paul says to seek the things that are above, he's not telling us to seek a place, but rather to seek the one who dwells in that place, the one who dwells in heaven, the one who is seated at the right hand of God. In effect, Paul says, we're to seek Jesus Himself. I mean, to seek the things above is to focus our attention on Christ. We are to be preoccupied with Jesus and his purposes and his plans, his provision and his power. To seek the things that are above is to seek all that he is. It's to long for him. It's to cling to him. It's to find in him the center and source of all of our joys. It's to follow hard after him and pursue him relentlessly, never letting him out of our sight, so to speak. It's not allowing our relationship with him to lose its intensity, but keeping in constant fellowship with him, for in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And all the truth necessary for salvation, sanctification, and glorification is found in Jesus Christ. Everything that pertains to life and to godliness is found in him and is freely available to us. You see, there's nothing that you and I could ever hope to know about God, his will, and his ways that we won't find in Jesus. And we will find it only in Jesus. Because he alone is the treasury of divine wealth and wisdom. Well, how do we go about seeking those things which are above? Well, this heavenly seeking is done through the study of the Word of God, which is the only reliable source of knowledge about the character of God and the values of heaven. And this would include consistently sitting under the faithful exposition of the Word of God. It's also done through prayer as we ask and seek and knock. In addition to seeking the things that are above, that is seeking Christ, Paul says in verse 2, if you'll notice, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your minds. It means to concentrate. It means to keep on giving serious consideration to something, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on, to keep thinking about, or to have this inner disposition. One commentator paraphrases Paul's thought this way: you must not only seek the things above, you must also think the things above. So implicit here is the idea of concentration. As believers, we are to habitually set our minds. We are to continually be thinking about and dwelling upon the things above, thinking about and dwelling upon Christ, getting our guidance and direction from him. In addition to this, Paul also says in verse 2, we are not to set our minds on things that are on earth. And when Paul refers to things on the earth, he has in mind that worldly system that is under the dominion of Satan, those values and goals and principles that conflict with the Word of God and the will of God. I mean, things on earth are whatever is driven by pride, greed, lust, selfishness, and disregard for the glory of God. It is any earthly entanglement that puts a downward drag on our souls. Any fleshly affection that competes with our passion for Christ. And this could include not only material possessions, pleasure, and entertainment, but also the immaterial things of this world, earthly honors, position, power, and advancement. In telling us not to set our minds on the things of earth, Paul is not telling us to ignore our daily activities and responsibilities. He is not telling us to withdraw from everything and then just sit on a mountaintop until Jesus comes. He's denouncing a carnal mindset. I mean, he's denouncing a perspective that is fixated on this world system instead of being set on Christ. Our mindset is to be dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of God. And why is this so important? Because what we set our minds on determines what we seek, and thus the direction of our Christian lives. If we set our minds on Christ and the things of Christ and pleasing him, then guess what? That's what we're going to seek after. And that's the idea here. Paul is saying, let your way of seeing the world and thinking about the world and feeling about the world be shaped and governed by Christ. Set your mind on Him and seek after Him and look at everything with an eternal biblical perspective. I mean, the believer's whole disposition should be oriented toward the things above. And yet, how many of us really live like that? I mean, how many of us truly let the things above, the things of Christ, the things of God, how many of us truly let that be our primary source of guidance and direction? Our whole disposition should be oriented toward the things above. Those are the primary things, the important things. Why? Because they're the eternal things. In verse 3, Paul gave the reason behind his instruction. Look at verse 3. He says, for you have died. You have died, he said, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, you have died. He means, of course, that you died with Christ, as was said earlier in the study. And that death took place at the moment of salvation. It's as if we died with Him. The old man, the old self, the rebellious, enslaved, unbelieving old self died. And now there's a new creation. And Paul is reminding the Colossians that there had been a decisive end to their old life. They died with Christ. And when they died with Christ, they died to sin. In the sense that the penalty for sin has been paid and the power of sin has been broken. They died. They died to sin. And though it's not stated explicitly here, they also died to the world. You say, how do we know? Paul said so in Galatians 6:14. He said, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And the world speaks of the system and nature of this age. First of all, the godless values and hopeless pleasures of the present age. It's unredeemed humanity dominated by sin. It's the world apart from God, the mindset of the self seeking its own desire. And because of salvation, a total break has occurred between us and the world system. So that the world no longer holds the power over us that it did before, and we don't have the affection for the world that we did before. As Christians, we no longer think the way the world thinks, talk the way the world talks, or misbehave the way the world misbehaves. We no longer value what the world values. We no longer care what the world thinks at all because we have died to the world. We've died to all of that, and we are alive in Christ and alive to the things of Christ. I mean, this doesn't mean that the world doesn't affect us or that our unredeemed flesh isn't drawn to the things of the world. It is. And that's why there's this battle going on all the time between the indwelling spirit and the flesh. But the enticements of the world do not have to persuade us because we have a new perspective and new affections. We're a new person in Christ. And what Paul is saying here is live this out. That's what he's saying. He's saying, just live out the life of heaven, the life of Christ that is already within you. Live it out. I mean, believers have died to sin and to the world system. And he said in verse 3, if you'll notice, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That speaks of the believer's security and safety. Our life is with Christ in His gracious grip, you could say. And so together with Him, we are in God from whose hand no one can ever snatch us. Believers are eternally secure. We are hidden and protected from all spiritual enemies. The reason Paul instructs us to set our minds on the things above and to seek those things is because we have died to sin and the world. And we have new resurrection life, a life that is hidden with Christ in God. And in verse 4, Paul's focus shifts to the future. The believer's identification with Christ brings not only a past break with sin and the old life and a present security and safety, it also means a glorious future that the believer looks forward to. Paul says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here Paul tells the Colossians and us that Christ is our life. He's the reason for our existence, the purpose of our life. It's Christ who gave us life and fanned and fostered it by his abiding presence within us. But not only that, Paul also tells us that Christ, who is our life, will one day appear. We refer to that as the second coming. And when he appears, then Paul says, you will also appear with him in glory. And when Paul says we will appear with him in glory, he's not referring to a place, but rather to an experience. This is the promise of sharing in the glorified life of Christ. It is the promise of deliverance from the very presence of sin. I mean, I can't even imagine that. Finally, I mean, to be delivered from the very presence of sin. And it's the promise that Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. But it's the promise that our whole being, body, soul, mind, and affections will experience and forever live in the power and the purity of God himself. Now, the Colossians didn't need anything new. Believers today don't need anything new. We don't need anything in addition to what we already have in Christ. We're in Christ. We've died, been buried, raised with him to walk in newness of life. Christ is our life, and in him we possess everything we need for life and godliness. We just simply need to live it out. We need to live out what is already on the inside. We need to recognize our position in Christ and live in light of all of its implications. We've been raised with Christ in the past, hidden with Christ in the present, and we will be revealed with Christ in the future. You see, we have no independent life of our own. The only life that we now have is actually the life of Christ in us. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And therefore, our interests must be his interests. Our goals and aims and vision must be in line with his. I mean, all that is precious and dear to him should be to us as well. All that is foreign and offensive to him should affect us in the same way. Now, this is not to suggest that we can do all of this perfectly. We cannot, as all of us know all too well. But as much as is possible, by the grace and strength that he supplies, this is what we're to seek after. In the light of what has already happened to us, we died, we're buried, now we're raised with Christ, and in light of what will happen to us, we'll share his glory when he's revealed. Our lives must be radically different. Our lives must be radically otherworldly. Our lives must be radically sin-denying and Christ-affirming. Put another way, with the old life gone and the new life, a present and future reality, we're to get rid of the sinful behavior and practices typical of the old life and live out the behavior and practices that are characteristic of a new life in Christ and quit making excuses. But what is living out the new life that we have in Christ? What is living out the normal Christian life look like, practically speaking? I mean, what does it entail? Well, that's what Paul addresses in the remainder of the practical section. In verses 5 to 17, Paul deals with the Christian's conduct. I mean, salvation produces a two-sided obligation for believers, one negative and one positive. In our last study back on March 1st, we looked at verses 5 to 9a, where Paul said that, practically speaking, living out the Christian life starts with a negative action, a negative action. There are things that need to be eliminated from our lives. And he spoke of this elimination using two metaphors. Number one, putting to death the behaviors of the past. And number two, stripping off the old sinful habits like a set of worn out, dirty old clothes. In verses 5 and 6, Paul tells us that the believer is to be a ruthless executioner who puts to death the behaviors of his past life. He said in verse 5, notice, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. His use of therefore connects this stark command with what he's just said in verses 1 to 4. And so in light of those glorious truths, they were responsible to live a life consistent with who they were in Christ, and that of necessity meant they had to put to death what was earthly in them. What exactly does that mean? The Greek word translated put to death is a very, very strong word which suggests a radical action. I mean, the word means to stop, to utterly kill. I mean, to stop a state or activity with lethal determination, conceived of as putting something to death. And the tense of the word, or the tense of this command, suggests a decisive action. So it's as if Paul said, put it to death, I want you to kill it, and I want you to do it right now. And so what exactly is it that we're to put to death? Well, the ESV, which we're reading this morning, says what is earthly in you. But that's not what the text says literally. The text is literally, put to death your members that are upon the earth. Now, I need to say a couple things here. First of all, Paul is not saying, consider the members of your body as dead, which is the way the New American Standard has it. Very poor translation. It's not what he means. But rather, it says, put to death your members that are on earth. And second, he's not suggesting that the way to fight sin is by mutilating or inflicting your physical body with wounds like the ascetics did. And this is not about that. So then what does it mean? I mean, what does this mean? Well, Paul is using the believer's members or bodily parts metaphorically for the sins that are committed through our bodies. I mean, he's simply saying to get radical with sin. I mean, he's calling for the ruthless elimination of the sinful behavior and practices of our old life that are committed through our bodies. I mean, it's like what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he said in verses 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, obviously, and you know this, Jesus was not saying to literally do that. Because cutting off parts of your body doesn't solve the problem. Never would. Because you can lop off an arm or gouge out an eye or cut out your tongue, but the wickedness of your heart remains. I mean, he was saying that it's with that same seriousness and intensity that we're to address the sin in our lives, sin that begins in the mind and then is carried out with our bodies. It always begins in the mind. So when Paul talks about putting to death, he's talking about killing in the spiritual sense. He's talking about believers eliminating the sinful thoughts and words and attitudes and behaviors of their former life. It's Romans 8:13 where Paul said, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it's true that as believers, we've died to sin in the sense that the penalty for sin has been paid, the power of sin broken, but it's still the presence and power of sin still affects us. I mean, we all know that sin's power still can be strong. And our flesh is weak. I mean, the old man is dead. We're a new creation in Christ on the inside, but we live in old bodies. Some of us older than others, but we live in old bodies. In other words, this unredeemed humanness. We still have to deal with this unredeemed flesh. And while the desire of the new inner man is to live a life pleasing to God, the flesh is drawn towards sin. The flesh is drawn toward its old, sinful, fallen way of living. So again, there's this battle every day between the spirit and the flesh. It's something that every believer has to deal with every day, something even the Apostle Paul dealt with. Read Romans chapter 7. And that is why we must continually put sin to death by yielding to the Holy Spirit. I mean, putting sin to death is not optional in the Christian life. It's not an option. I mean, we are to make a decisive resolution to put sin to death. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you deal ruthlessly with sin? Well, one commentator, Alexander McLaren, likens it to a man working at a machine who gets his fingers caught between the rollers or in the belting. And he wrote, another minute and he will be flattened into a shapeless, bloody mass. And so with his other hand, he picks up an axe lying nearby and hacks off his own hand at the wrist. It is not easy or pleasant, but it is the only alternative to a horrible death. And the point of the analogy is simply this. Eliminate from your life anything that will cause you to stumble. If it's a place, don't go there. If it's an image, turn away from it. Don't look at it. If it's a thought, put it out of your mind. If it's a song, don't listen to it. If it's a book, don't read it. If it's a liquid, don't drink it. If it's a person, polite, part company. The sacrifice may be uncomfortable, even painful. It'll most certainly be unpopular. But as Jesus said, it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Paul calls the Colossians and us to put to death, that is, eliminate the sinful practices and behaviors of our old lives. And notice, please, he doesn't say let go and let God. He doesn't say let go and let God deliver you. He doesn't even say pray for deliverance from this sin, though we certainly should be praying. He says put it to death. It's a command directed to each Christian. A command that is based upon the truth about our identity in Christ. Because of who we are in Christ, we're to take this action and we're to do it by the Holy Spirit's power, relying upon Him. And then we must take whatever action is necessary, however radical it may be, to kill our sin, eliminate it. I mean, our practice is to be brought into conformity with our positions, or our position. Our minds should be set on the things that are above, and so we must separate ourselves from the sinful activities of earth. We died with Christ, and now we need to demonstrate that fact in the way that we live. And so what are we to think when you see a Christian and his life is absolutely no different from the world? I mean, what are we to think? Because conversion implies change, radical change. Paul said, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And now he gives the first of two lists of five sins, and this certainly isn't exhaustive. This is just a representative list. But he gives us now the first of two lists of five sins that believers are to put to death or eliminate from their lives. And this first list has to do with sexual sin, a perversion in some way or other of sexual desire, which in itself is a God-given, good, and appropriate aspect of our human existence. And the reason he lists sexual sin first is not because these sins are more intrinsically heinous than others, but rather because they display more graphically the selfishness and the self-centeredness and the rebellion against God's norm that mark other sins as well. And we're not going to address any of these subjects one by one. You can get the CD if you'd like to go through that. I'm just going to read through them for the sake of time. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And here's the list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I mean, all of these things characterize the old self. And none of these things should be named among believers. Christians should never be practicing these sins. And before we go on to the second list, Paul gives a strong motivating reason for why believers are to be merciless in putting sin to death. Look, he says in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these things, such things as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. But divine wrath is not simply reserved for a future day of judgment, although it will most certainly be revealed then in all of its fury. But the wrath of God is also actively being revealed now from heaven, as God gives men and women up to the corruption and the wicked behavior they've chosen. Read Romans chapter 1. These sins have their consequences in this life. I mean, people reap in their own bodies and their relationships the results of sexual immorality. But in addition to the consequences in this life, unbelievers are going to experience the full force of God's eternal furious wrath. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 2 that they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, divine wrath is real. Not a very popular subject today. Many people discount it altogether. And in doing so, they discount the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But divine wrath is very real. It's being revealed from heaven now, and one day it's going to come to its full and final manifestation. But thank God that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, we have been delivered from the wrath to come and will therefore not experience God's wrath. And we should understand that Paul is not warning the Colossian believers and us that if we sin, we're going to experience the furious wrath of God. Rather, he is saying that because the believer is no longer under condemnation, but has passed from death to life, sin should no longer be his practice. Our behavior and thoughts should not be like those which are characteristic of unbelievers who will experience God's wrath. Those who belong to Christ are not to live and act like the sons of disobedience or the children of wrath. But in saying that, we also have to say that even though believers have been delivered from God's wrath, we do experience his discipline. God reacts against sin. The unbeliever will experience his eternal wrath, and the believer will experience his loving discipline. Either way, all who pursue sin will suffer the consequences. And so Paul says, put to death the sins of your former life. Put them to death. And then in verses 7 to 9, Paul switches metaphors. The exhortation remains the same. There are things that need to be eliminated from our lives, but the picture changes. And so now, instead of putting to death, Paul tells us to put away. Put away all the things that belong to the old life. He began in verse 7 by saying, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. I mean, walking describes behavior, their manner of living, their daily conduct. I mean, they had once walked in sin. Sin characterized their lives as unbelievers. And Paul says, you too once walked when you were living in them. I mean, they knew what it was to live in sin. The Colossian Christians used to walk and live in sin before their conversion, but that chapter in their life was over. It had been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. They had been delivered from the old life and given a new life in Christ, which empowered them now to live for Him. And now, being in Christ, they were to live a life, again, consistent with that reality. They were to get rid of the thoughts and the behaviors that typified the old life. Paul put it this way in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Put them all away. Now that you're in Christ, you must put them, the thoughts, attitudes, motives, behaviors of the old life, put all of that away, he says. And the Greek word translated, put them all away, is again a very strong word. And it basically means to reject, to personally strip off. And it was commonly used for stripping off filthy, dirty clothes. It was used metaphorically in Zechariah 3 for removing of evil. So Paul's words here picture the stripping off of a dirty or badly stained garment. And he's telling believers, look, take off those old garments of sin. You need to get rid of all of these sins. We're to put them all away. In other words, strip them off. And when someone is born again, we expect to see evidence of that in their personal behavior, in their daily conduct. And so Paul says, put away all these sins of your former life. Put them all away. And notice he says all. It's comprehensive. It allows for no exceptions. It emphasizes totality. He says, put them all away. Get rid of the sins, all of these sins that characterized your former life. And all the things that must be put away include the list in verse 5 as well as the additional list in verses 8 and 9. The first dealt with sexual sin. This second list involves sinful attitudes and patterns of speech. You see, this may come as a surprise to some. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has power to enable us to exercise control over our desires, as with sexual sin in the first list, and also to enable us to change what comes out of our mouths. So no longer can you use the excuse, well, hey, I was just born that way. That's the way I am. I'm Italian or I'm Irish or whatever. My apologies to anyone who's Italian or Irish. No excuses. And Paul calls on believers to put away these remnants of their old life. Look at verses 8 and 9. And again, we're not going to address these things individually. I'm just going to read through them. But now you must put them all away. Okay, Paul, what? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then he says, do not lie to one another. You would think that he wouldn't have to tell Christian people, do not lie to one another, but he had to say it because Christian people do. But we're told here, do not lie to one another. And all these sins defile believers. They take us back to the old life, and they grieve the Holy Spirit. But Christ changed our life. And therefore, it's up to us then, by the grace and strength that God supplies, to change our lifestyle. And this change starts with putting to death the sins of the old life, eliminating the sinful behavior and disobedient practices of our former life. And secondly, Paul says, we're to put them all away. We're just supposed to strip all of those things off, get rid of them, again, like we would a set of tore up, stained, filthy, dirty old clothes. Paul says, put them all away. And just as a runner must lay aside, and that word lay aside is the same word as put them all away. So just as a runner must lay aside every weight and sin to run a successful race, Hebrews 12:1. So a believer must put off the garments of sin in order to live the Christian life. And so practically speaking, living out the Christian life starts with a negative action. There are things that need to be eliminated from our lives. The believer is to put off the old life. Put off the old life with its sinful practices and behaviors. And that brings us to the rest of verse 9 through verse 17, where Paul tells us that practically living out the Christian life also involves a positive action. There are things that need to be added to our lives. Believers must put on the lifestyle of the new man. And that is where, Lord willing, we'll begin next week. So in light of all of the great and glorious theological truths Paul taught in the first half of the book, man, he is exhorting believers to live out and practice what they are in position. He wants us to live out what we already are in Christ. We have a new life in Christ. We have a new love. We're not the same. We're not what we were, I guess is what I'm trying to say. We're not the same old person we used to be, and we can never be the same again. And what was normal in the old life is completely unnatural now. And we're called by God to live out this new life for His glory. Because our lives are all about Him. Living for Him here and now. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being the best employee that we can be. The best homemaker we can be. The best husband, the best wife. The best citizen that we can be. We've been left here to live out the Christian life, share the gospel, and all of this for the glory of God. That's what our lives are about. Not about self-glory. We're to live for the glory of God. I mean, we're alive in Christ, and therefore we're to seek the things that are above. We died with Christ, so we put off the sins that characterize the old life. And the result is that we can become more and more like Jesus Christ. But you see, apart from Christ, you have no break with the old life. Apart from Christ, you have no power to live a new life. Apart from Christ, you have no hope for the future. Because man's default destination is not heaven. Man's default destination is eternal hell. So this morning, the question is, do you belong to Christ? It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we've been set free.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding Palisadro, we hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palisadro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the website at ccredding.com. Thank you for listening. And may God richly bless you. Growing in-